Well, since David Hunt did such a wonderful job of introducing himself at our new meal, I really have nothing to tell you that would be more spectacular other than welcome to the session this afternoon here at Old Village with David Hunt, who is our Living Word teacher for this week. And want everybody to know that these sessions are being recorded so that if you participate in discussion or conversation, you too will be recorded along with our speaker, David Hunt. So welcome.
Good to have you here. Thank you for coming. We will be using Bibles today. On the way in, the cart was out. Feel free to pick a Bible up. We are going to do some investigating in the texts of Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10 today. So I'm going to try to make some our conversation as interactive as possible. I really look forward to learning with you all today. It's a gift to be here at Holden teaching. This place has taught me over and over again through people and opened up my world in new ways, as perhaps it has for you. I have learned the significance of difference and otherness, been invited into new worlds through other people beyond this place, having just met and been roommates when I volunteered here years ago as a maverick, and it is a gift. I know a little bit of Holden polarity, and in 1998, I was going to propose to my wife here on the Ark, and initially when I came up, I wanted to hike to Buckskin. I had these grand visions of scaling a mountain with my soon-to-be fiance, and the week before our visit to Holden, it was down in Mexico, and threw my back out. And so the doctor said, no strenuous hiking for 2 weeks. And I'm like, oh my gosh. And then we ended up here, and I talked with a friend who said, you know what we should do? This is in the Christmas in July. She said, let's auction you off. So I said, okay, I agree. About an hour into the auction, I said, next up for auction is David Hahn. And he comes equipped with the diamond ring. So the bidding began at $20. I have to say it was rather competitive for a few moments there. And I was, you know, getting bids from people I didn't even know. And at $60, my wife bought me at an auction. I was a tax write-off. It was a Nicaraguan relief venture. And I am also proud to say, because they auctioned off canned ham for $50. and not only that, they, of course, in Holden fashion said, yes, but we also have a key for the canned ham, which went for $5. So I went for $5 more than the canned ham with the key. And Holden is continuing to teach me all sorts of things. So it's a pleasure to be here with you today. Would you please pray with me? Lord Jesus, in the power of your Spirit, you gather us together as your people to be church. Continue to come to us, opening us up, giving us clarity on who we are as your people and who we are called to be with you in the world. We give you thanks for the gift of this day and this time, and you continue to open us up in new ways. In your holy name we pray. Amen. I'd like you to turn to one other person and answer this question, or just address the statement. I'd like you to share what camera you used the first time you came to Holden. When you first came to Holden, what camera were you using? Okay, go ahead. All right, let's go back together again. That's okay. I'd really love to hear what kind of camera you used. If you could share what you heard the other person next to you say.
We couldn't remember. I said I probably didn't bring a camera yet.
We were trying to guess old cameras, like Instamatics, is that the name?
I think so, yeah.
I don't know, we don't know.
Do you remember what cameras you had brought with you?
Yeah, I don't remember bringing.
It's hard to remember where you're using now.
It's like so long ago.
Seventies.
Seventies, what kind of cameras, Nikon?
No, it was a little Kodak something.
Kodaks, yeah. Yeah, what did you guys have?
Yeah, film, that's all I remember.
Film.
Film
cameras.
Film, that I can tell you.
That's what I remember, so I volunteered during 89 and 90. I remember my picture as a staff was a Polaroid picture. And I remember as my volunteer days, I had film too, so I had to send home my film to have other people, so they couldn't get it, couldn't share it in the village. Today I want to wonder about the lenses, the perspectives that we have with respect to understanding who we are and who God says that we are, and recognize that there are snapshots. Our conversations are like snapshots of points in time as we kind of meander through the course of life. So that's kind of my entry point into the conversation today. Being in an age of truthiness, when I looked at the theme, it's under heaven for every, there's a season, right? And I thought under heaven is another way the Jewish community is speaking about God that is under God. The Jews, the Hebrews would not want to speak God's name because God's name is so hallowed. So often another way of speaking about that would be to talk about God in terms of heaven. So we even see that in the Gospel of Matthew, for example. The kingdom of heaven is like da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And so under heaven, I've thought about under God. This Bible study has kind of taken a point of departure for thinking about what is life under God or life in God. And there is a season which speaks about time and our time together. And so under God, in God, life in the Spirit, what is our time? How are we keeping time today as people of faith in this world? What time is it? What are the various timetables that kind of shape how we think, how we understand, the interactions that we have with others? So those are some of the kind of ways in for me into how I came to this study, being in an age of truthiness, and then being church. So I heard the author of Ecclesiastes speaking or writing about being in this world. Being in this world between two polarities, but then being in an age of truthiness, for me, truthiness is a way of kind of attending to our time and our culture. I have a video here that we're going to show in just a second by a guy named Stephen Colbert. Does anybody know Stephen Colbert? That's right. This word, I think, captures a sense of our age. Of course, he's kind of a political satirist, and he comes to poke fun at politicians, but really naming the culture we live in and the kind of conversations that we're having. And so being church in an age of truthiness is basically an entry point. It's an entry point into saying, what does it mean to be church in the midst of the world today for us? So it's just an introduction. And what I'd like us to do is we're gonna do some kind of exploration in the two narratives of Acts today. Because being church, of course, we're church in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has called us as church. And what I'd like to do is go to these originating texts in the Acts of the Apostles, kind of explore a little bit about what the Spirit is up to and how we might wonder together about this sense of what does this mean for us in our time. So I want us to pay attention in our wondering about what's standing out to us. What are we naming? What are we finding out about what it means for us to be church today? What's interesting in the text? What's challenging? What's strange to us? So it's really a conversation for us to be together. What I'd like to do is to start with this just video of truthiness by Colbert. Again, it's an entry point into the further conversation. And what I'd like you to think about afterwards is I want to just ask you, how do you describe our time? What are other ways that we can think about what it means for us to be a people in 2016? What are those key kind of descriptors that define us? This was a video in 2005. We'll play this in real time.
As you're looking at a straight shooter, America, I tell them like it is, I call them like I see them. I will speak to you in plain, simple English. And that brings us to tonight's word. Truthiness. Now I'm sure some of the word police, the wordinistas over at Webster's, are gonna say, hey, that's not a word. Well, anybody who knows me knows that I'm no fan of dictionaries or reference books. They're elitist, constantly telling us what is or isn't true or what did or didn't happen. Who's Britannica to tell me the Panama Canal was finished in 1914? If I want to say it happened in 1941, that's my right. I don't trust books. They're all fact, no heart. And that's exactly what's pulling our country apart today. Because face it, folks, we are a divided nation. Not between Democrats and Republicans, or conservatives and liberals, or tops and bottoms, no. We are divided between those who think with their head and those who know with their heart. Consider Harriet Myers. If you think about Harriet Myers, of course her nomination's absurd. But the president didn't say he thought about his selection. He said this.
I know her heart.
Notice how he said nothing about her brain. He didn't have to. He feels the truth about Harriet Myers. And what about Rock? If you think about it, maybe there are a few missing pieces to the rationale for war. But doesn't taking Saddam out feel like the right thing? Right here? Right here in the gut? Because that's where the truth comes from, ladies and gentlemen. The gut. Do you know you have more nerve endings in your stomach than in your head? Look it up. Now somebody's going to say, I did look that up and it's wrong. Well, mister, that's because you looked it up in a book. Next time, try looking it up in your gut. I did. And my gut tells me that's how our nervous system works. Now, I know some of you may not trust your gut yet, but with my help, you will. The truthiness is, anyone can read the news to you. I promise to feel the news at you.
I don't know if you've seen that before. First time. What is he describing about our culture? What do you hear?
I think the field piece is big because partially because we've become more and more relativistic even within a lifetime. And we want to make decisions on how we think and whether they're grounded or not, so it's much more subjective kind of process. So I think he's hitting that pretty, and that, when they figure that's 10, 11 years ago, I'm not sure that was recognized as much as it is now, maybe, you know, social sciences.
I probably got this from Colbert too, but I think an example was people saying climate science. Mm. The experts say this is the way it is, but the experts are wrong. I mean, 90 whatever percent say this, but I don't believe it. I think that's more of the heart or the gut, or how
it's another instance,
how can
yeah.
we argue with all these experts? But mm. people do.
Yeah, it's a great instance of that. Yeah. But anything else, what do you hear?
I think there's a great distrust of education educated people telling us anything. We don't trust educators anymore. And lots of people aren't educated to start with, so maybe their distrust is from the heart. They kind of,
I think, what was your name again?
George.
George, I think George names it well. Within modernity, there's a shift. There's two polar polarities in modernity. There's objectivism and relativism. And there's a swing from one to the next because of a suspicion of the other. Objectivism, of course, is the notion that you can actually stand outside of something far enough to really get a sense of what this thing before you is, so it stands as an object to you. And so the suspicion comes, well, you know, what about me and my perspective? What about, you know, my voice? And so the entire swing in the other direction to relativism is all about my voice, and so, you know, in my perspective, so there is no such thing as objective truth, because the truth is relative to my perspective, and it's completely perspectival. And I think what you're naming in terms of the suspicion is radical relativism. It's all about the individual, and you even hear, I think Oprah would talk about this a lot. In her show, talk about your truth. You know, we each have our truth, and some people talk in those terms, right? This is my truth, as if there isn't some other sense, right? That's very relativistic, and it's very much about what's going on in our culture and our time. So radical subjectivity, radical individuality. So you've got the polarities of individual versus communal, right? This is my life. Holden presses a different kind of community engagement as a church. But try to do that with the congregations that you come from. Try to do that with sharing all property, as the book of Acts in chapter 2 talks about, right? It's a very interesting way that we find limitations in our own life. So we'll continue. Let's keep this ahead of our, with us, all right? As we read this scripture. Because ultimately, we're going to start in Acts chapter 2. What I'd like to continue to come back to is, you know, really the point of, for us, what does it mean to be church today in light of this narrative of the Spirit creating community in Christ? So, what I'd like to do is start with Acts chapter 2. We're going to do a practice that I call, and I've borrowed from some friends of mine, called Dwelling in the Word. Does anybody know Dwelling in the Word practice? One. Excellent. What we're going to do is going to read the text, and I'm going to ask you to find a reasonably friendly-looking stranger in this room, somebody you don't know very well. And I want you to share with them, after hearing the text, where your imagination was caught. What stands out to you in this reading? And then you're going to share between the two of you. You get 2 minutes each. And then after 4 minutes, after halfway I'll call you. After 4 minutes I'll draw you back. And then I'd like you to voice what you heard the other person say. Alright? Can someone please read for us Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 13? Great, thank you.
1 through 13?
Yes.
When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues, as of fire, appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in a native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia.
Sure.
Thanks for volunteering.
Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages as we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying one to another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine."
Well, thank you on behalf of the entire community here for reading that text, the Pentecost text. What I'd like you to do is break out and find a reasonably friendly-looking stranger, someone you don't know. You are free to stand and roam around. That's okay. And to share where your imagination was caught, exchanging your ideas. I'll let you know when halfway is done. All right, let's gather back together again. And I invite you to introduce your reasonably friendly looking stranger to the rest of us and to share what you heard them talk about. Who would like to go first?
He seems to be
looking
over here.
Looking at you.
I just met him. And Owen was sharing the idea of how cool it would be to be in a group such as the UN, where people are, someone's speaking and all around you hear interpretations for the people from all the other countries, so all the languages. All going on at the same time and interpreting this one person's message, if you will,
curious about what else was going on and kind of how else they were communicating with each other, because so often we talk at people but we don't really say anything, and kind of exploring how that dynamic would have been in this environment.
Hi, I was sitting with Richie and he pointed out that he was struck by the tongues and the power of the Holy Spirit in the tongues. And then maybe, do they really understand? It sounds very confusing to them. Confusing, quarreling, you know, it's stirred up in a way. Whoops. Jump in.
Yeah, yes, you are. It seems like, you know, these folks are talking, but it's indecipherable, and there's, you know, the Holy Spirit is within them, and so they must be talking very passionately.
Mm. To that.
But it seems here that they might not be hearing each other or understanding one another.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. And what did you hear, Richie? Who's your gate? Who's your reasonably friendly looking stranger?
Ruth. Obviously, I've been doing some talking and listening. But much of the same, that, you know, these folks are speaking different languages.
A little bit louder.
I'm sorry.
Okay.
My memory's a bit hazy.
This is
the point.
No. It's just trying to understand differently, so that's fine.
It's been sensory overload.
That's fine. Richie, it's his first time in Holden Village.
Ooh.
And, of course, he's also a speaker here this week. So please attend his presentations, but he comes from just south of New Orleans. So it's his first time in Washington State, too. So pretty overloaded with a lot of things, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
That's good. It's good to have you. How about some others over here?
Well, Sue was the one who read to us, so she didn't have the advantage of really just listening and having something catch her attention.
She was so bombarded with all those words. All those names, that's right.
I knew what she was getting into. I've had to read these lessons before.
Yes.
But her comment to me was that this is an unbelievable text to many people. Like, how could this be? A point of unbelief, I guess. How could this be? And she says, well, if we can believe in God who created the whole earth, this is easy to believe in. So that was kind of the point that I think I heard.
Kind of off the grid.
No, that's great. What did you hear?
That her daughter, that
what's
Darlene's
her name?
Daughter.
What was her name?
Darlene.
Darlene, thank you.
Darlene's daughter is dating a Jewish fellow. And so, it's kind of bewildering to know how to feel about that, I'm sure. Hmm.
So the point that caught me was?
The point was in verse 5, right? Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because of my connection with that caught me.
Okay, thank you. And one more.
So George was struck by these people come from all over the place and how welcoming a community of people suddenly know your language. Presumably they were visiting in Greek, which is probably their trade language, and all of a sudden their own language is being spoken. And it wasn't a community the residents you would ever expect to have ever been to any of these places. So language becomes welcoming.
Yeah, that's good. Thank you.
Dick was talking about the symbols in it. To have experienced this sound and see flames on people's heads. Just maybe the truth is too much to believe even when you see it with your own eyes. It's part of the thing that was focusing.
Lori talked about the Holy Spirit being responsible behind all this. Is that
right? And Marty talked about her experiences living in other cultures and visiting places that spoke many different languages, but attending church and singing in the various languages, but when you hit the word Alleluia, all spoke with one voice.
We took, when I was in campus ministry at Northern Arizona University, we took 30 college students over spring break to Taizé. And we happened to go the week that it was Holy Week. And we were the only English-speaking group there. And there were about 5,000 people. And to sing Alleluia. And Christ is risen. He is risen indeed with all the languages that were present. It was unbelievable. Yeah, that's very interesting. That's good. Well, thank you for this. This is.
Let me have one more.
Yeah, go ahead.
You had to do it.
That's right. You had to do it that way.
Cindy talked about this kind of violent wind coming in and overtaking the world. And I'm sure it was very powerful to and push something out of the ordinary, otherworldly as happening.
So we had, yeah.
Can I just say, many years ago, I was in Geneva at a World Council of Churches and Lutheran World Federation event. So many, many different countries represented. And it happened to be Pentecost, over Pentecost. So we went to the Lutheran Church in Geneva, and it was the first time I'd ever been in a service where it was done. But many people jumped up to read these verses in their own language. And it was the eeriest experience. It was like kind of creepy.
When they read it at the same time, or the one?
At the same time.
Okay.
Everybody was all around you, different languages. It was odd. It wasn't comfortable. Whereas, and you were talking about the UN, in our Congress, everything was silent. It was the opposite. You didn't have everybody doing their translations. It was all into earbuds. Mm-hmm. So it was the opposite situation.
Yeah, it's a very fascinating thing. What do you notice about what was shared? Anybody have any additional observations on what we've heard from one another? A lot of interest about the different languages, how somehow a community was being formed around what? Did you say that a community was being formed here?
There was a shared experience.
A shared experience?
Which is maybe very different, especially if it's getting harder for us to think this way because of, I guess, use globalization as a word. These guys didn't like each other from these other cultures. They didn't
trust.
They didn't live. They didn't mingle for the most part. Maybe in the trade cities a little bit more, but even there they had their different quarters where they lived, their sections. And so the truthiness thing is what made me think of.
Susan.
They didn't believe each other, in a sense. And so to all have this shared experience had to be quite a deal.
That's an interesting phrase, that they didn't believe each other, and yet, what are they gathered around speaking? What's the thing that they're listening to? What are they each speaking? Do you see that in the text?
Mm-hmm.
They're speaking about what? The very end of the text.
Speaking about God's deeds.
God's deeds of power. Their language and what they're hearing in their own, as the other speaks, you know, their own language. You speak in your German and I hear it in my English, and you hear me in your Spanish, and you. But what's being communicated and exchanged in the context of their diversity is God's deeds of power.
Well, and it must have been scary, because even the Cretans and the Arabs were talking about God's deeds of power. So maybe some of these, and
but Jewish,
so the Jewish people are saying it, right, about the.
But they would only be Jewish. Jewish, go ahead.
But just Jewish and proselytes.
And proselytes. That I'm wondering about the audience, but I'm wondering about the content of their engagement, and particularly as a theologian. What is the Holy Spirit doing in their midst? Drawing something out of them. They're proclaiming. They're speaking God's deeds of power. And so I wonder if the Spirit isn't creating a community here. Mm-hmm. So Lutherans are really good at asking in terms of the creed, or Martin Luther's catechism.
If you would visit another church, you wouldn't stand up and say how it's wonderful all the Lutheran truths are, probably at the initial opportunity. Be rude.
Yeah, it may be. It's a picture of chaos.
Yeah.
Yeah, complex. It's chaotic. But the question also comes as, what does this mean? The Lutheran question. So they have this encounter and experience, and now they want to make sense of it.
But there's the group. There's the other group that just dismisses it.
Yeah, that's so right. As wine, right? They're drunk.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So I want to just trace this narrative all the way through as far as we can, because I want to look at another narrative too. because we're talking about being church in this age. What does it mean for us to be church, those called in the power of the Spirit, and what is the Spirit doing here in this community? They make claims that, you know, people are speaking weird tongues because clearly they're drunk, but there's a sermon. So Peter addresses them with this sermon. And what he gets at is the heart of what Christian testimony is. That's what's the witness for us as Christians? What's the witness? That's a really important question. He's going to speak it. So pay attention as we read. Verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and old men shall dream dreams. And even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. So this kind of apocalyptic anticipation going back, right? He's quoting Joel, the Old Testament, to make sense of this experience. Because at this point, of course, they don't have a New Testament, right? They're just figuring out what it means to live in light of Jesus or this new Pentecost experience in the Spirit. But Peter is making sense of this from Joel. In verse 22, he goes on, "You that are Israelites, listen to what I say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you, as yourselves know, this man handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. But God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And then he quotes David, and in verse 29, "Fellow Israelites, I may say to you confidently of your ancestor David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would put one of his descendants on his throne. Foreseeing this, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah." So he's going back to the tradition in order to make sense of this moment right now. "He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh experience corruption." 32. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this to you, both see and hear." And then he goes on, "For David did not descend into the heaven, but he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." What is the witness? What's the centrality of the witness? What's the center?
Jesus is the anointed one and the Lord and the fulfiller of those prophecies.
Raised from the dead. God raised him from the dead. This Jesus, God raised from the dead. Yeah. Centering the witness in that. This promise of the Spirit coming, the presence, the one to be with them. So, how ought they now to live and think about what life is as a community raised in the Spirit? Can somebody please read 37? 37 through 42.
"Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and you will receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit." To where? 42?
Yeah, 42.
"For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying,
save yourselves from this corrupt generation. So those who welcomed the message were baptized, and that day 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers.
And what do you hear here?
It's an expanded John 3:16. It's the whole thing right there. This is what you're supposed to do. Somebody, I heard pastors, I don't know that I liked it or not, but he said, this is how God jump-started this church. That was his main...
It's interesting,
but it was, yeah. you know.
Other thoughts, what do you hear? See the movement and the trajectory of what this narrative and what's going on, what do you hear? So
I have a question.
So
it's repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Is this the baptism of water, or is this the baptism of the Spirit?
Yes.
So you would say that the water was there?
Yeah, that's right. That's how I understand it. Creative interpretation. It's hard to know, right? I mean, there's different delineations in the text. Sometimes they're baptized in the name of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Sometimes they're baptized in the name of Triune God, right? Mm-hmm. Different formulas, different, yeah. But the tradition over time has come to say water and the word, right? Mm-hmm. What's interesting to me in terms of this trajectory is that we get this encounter and the Spirit comes and there's chaos. And then there's confusion about what this event is about. And Peter stands up and he appeals to the tradition. And he talks about this witness as the promise of the one who's been risen from the dead. And in some ways it's really important here because the Spirit is always tethered to this person of Christ and advocating for the person of Jesus, the one who raised from the dead. And so there's a community being formed of trust regarding this one raised from the dead, to the point then where they come to a confession about now what ought we to do, right? And they begin ordering their community in light of this testimony and this impact on them in such a way where they can allow the Spirit to continue to address them. That's what I hear when I read this text. Being church in the power of the Spirit, being church in this age, is a community gathered in the Spirit, and a worshiping community, a community that continues to be addressed by the one who speaks to us these words of promise. Do you hear that? Do you see that? Do you see something else?
Well, and a focus on that message rather than where we've perhaps taken the church too often and institutionalized it, instead of saying what it's really about. Like one of the issues today is, well, what does it mean to be a member of a church? And do you have to go through all this preparation and rituals to be a member of the church? And passages like this wouldn't probably support that.
That's right. It's much more of an institutional model, right? It's an American congregational kind of model of institutionalizing this. That's right. Other thoughts, what you're hearing? I really want to wonder with you.
I'll just share that I really wonder why this story of the Spirit coming into being in the water, in the Word, sometimes seems miles away from anything that is really going on in the institutionalized church.
Mm.
The words that are spoken from the pulpit often have nothing to do with what happens except the words.
So what you're naming is a disparity between what you're seeing in congregations that you've been a part of?
That I am a part of.
That you are a part of. Can you say more about that? Like more instances or?
Well, I am in the part of one of two churches that have been consolidated recently. And what was to be a spirit-filled experience and renewal and excitement and jubilation, the church was named Spirit Lutheran, has instead felt unwelcoming, unfriendly, and nothing about it speaks this message, you know, to me, and I'm not the only one. And so we've had mass exodus and are hanging on by a thread with a new pastor to be called and hopefully bring this message back to life as opposed to just being words.
You know, I really appreciate you sharing that. That's actually really profound in a lot of churches here where you are. There's something going on, you know, being church in an age of truthiness. I think the other piece that we haven't named yet and that is behind some of this is that being truth in an age where God isn't an agent anymore in the world. Oftentimes churches have been identified as people who really don't believe that God is present in their midst anymore. And they kind of think that they're doing good things on behalf of God in the world. And God has just called them to a mission, but God's mission is done. It stops with them, and they don't really have an active imagination that God is moving in the world. When I hear you talk about a vision of bringing back a word that's potent with possibility, what I hear you longing for is a God who can be celebrated as alive and transforming the people who believe that is the case.
And I'm fortunate enough to know what that feels like here.
That's it, you want to share?
I'm curious about the break between 42 and 43. Mm-hmm. Because if I just read 42, this sounds like church.
Go ahead, keep going.
Well, this just sounds like church. Yep. Teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, prayer.
That's right.
And then you go to 43, and you get all this communal activity, social activity. Like in the first place, up to 42, you sort of think, okay, how were they living? How are they supporting themselves? How can you have people just stop their daily lives and teach, have fellowship, break bread, and prayer? You know, where's the earnings?
That's right.
Then you move on to this whole communal, social, social agency.
Engagement.
Part of the church. And I don't know why the break is right there, but it just looks.
It strikes me that our current churches might be more concerned about where the, did the cards of the 3,000 baptized people get sent to the synodical office so they could be in the statistical yearbook. About the form, and I think of the arguments we have in congregations about decisions of do we need kneelers or is it better for the traffic flow to not have kneelers and all that stuff that gets in the way rather than the joy of the gospel.
Yeah.
And not that you don't need somebody taking care of blocking the church at night so it doesn't get trashed, but at the same time, that shouldn't be what we're spending our time discussing, I guess.
Yeah, so the distractions, like the earlier the safety, the distractions get in the way of a healthy community. And what was your name again?
I'm Darlene.
Darlene. What's interesting about the gospel is that it opens us up to the world and to others. I think where individuals and communities are being closed down, you really have to wonder how the gospel, what's going on, where the spirit has gone. I've often wondered about writing on the topic of, has the Spirit abandoned the churches? I don't believe it's true, but I think in some ways the distraction and the focus is very different than on the Spirit, who is in the midst calling us to different kinds of interactions and ways of being in the world that are more socially involved than the life of our neighbor. The trajectory in the course of our sessions has this movement, actually. So the first one is being church in an age of truthiness. The next one is being broken in an age of. And the last one is being neighbor in an age of truthiness. And it has that movement. And I wanted to start here because I wanted to start with a recognition of where center is. I actually like the three phrase, not called get or called equipped and sent, but I like called centered and sent better. Because the being in the Word, the Spirit has a way of centering us as if God is still addressing us and forming us. In all of this, and I think that the early church in the book of Acts, I talk about the Acts of the Spirit, they're learning what it means to trust. Trust the Holy Spirit's leadership. And being church, first and foremost, is learning how to trust the Spirit as the leader of this community. And I think what you've mentioned, Lori, is the sense that so often in the way we've organized our congregations is that because we long for a leader and we long to have an embodied leader that we can look to, we fail to recognize that the Spirit is the central leader in the risen Lord in our midst. To create a confidence that the Spirit is leading us is a very different way for us in our world. And that's why this age of truthiness, I think, is important for us. Because it's not simply that we affect, as people of faith, our culture. But our culture has conditioned a kind of belief that we have inherent to what we're carrying around. Right? That's perpetuating a lot of these instances of churches not being confident of God's presence anymore. I think that the polarities, in one instance, if I was to rewrite, and maybe we can think about this, to rewrite, you know, there's a time for our little study here today. There is a time for confidence, confident witness, and there is a time for doubt. And I wonder sometimes, you know, we have so much doubting in the life of the church, where and what is our confident witness anymore? What is the center for us, right? The communities vary in that regard, but...
Well, and what I hear from young people and backdoor losses, what we used to call it, who were in the church for a while but then leave because they were hurt or angry at something, is the institutional thing that people are discrediting, but not necessarily the message or the spiritual. They don't know where to find that, though, because the institution is a place where they were... We've been used to finding it, but there's a lot of people that don't like what's going on, and it's not just the church. I think a lot of institutions are suffering confidence. Government right now is huge.
So you're saying that organizations are not always trustworthy?
I think that's the perception of the society to a large degree, a majority, let's say.
Yeah. I'd say that it's probably true, true in some instances.
Putnam writes about this in our society. We don't have these, the scouts are less than they were. You just go down the list, the YMCA is now a health club. It's not a social movement.
That's right.
You think of all these things and people don't trust them. And so how do they come to, what's the new face of God that we want them to trust in? Maybe the community. I think there's some validity to saying it's how you learn to trust the group of people.
Mm-hmm. There's no doubt that trust is the new currency of this, whatever this is going to be.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
And that may be throwing it back to a local issue because it's harder to trust. I'm not sure people trust each other on the internet. They use it and react to it, but I'm not sure they...
But for me, sometimes where it breaks down is they can gather together socially, but how are we trusting the Spirit's leadership?
Yeah.
And what I'm wanting to identify in the book of Acts is that Acts is actually all about the Spirit and the Word, the Spirit of Christ. I think when Lutherans talk about the Spirit, it gets kind of, ooh, it's very strange. But Luther does a fantastic job of always tethering the Spirit to Jesus. And so it's what we could call a Spirit Christology. And that's a very important. So however we talk about the Spirit, it's going to continually take the character of Jesus, this crucified, risen one, and how the Spirit raised Jesus to the dead to reunite him with his Father, God, and to recreate, in some sense, a holy community that we live in. That's my Trinitarian theology showing, right? But it's so rich, and it's so beautiful. Other thoughts as we bring a close to our time together today? I want to set up our time for Wednesday, being broken in an age of truthiness. We want to talk about brokenness in a lot of different ways. What is brokenness? Instances of trauma. I want to talk about the theology of the cross. I want to show some videos. I did my dissertation. I took 8 members of church, and I had them listen to their trusted friends who don't go to church. I videotaped those conversations. And I want to share with you some of those interviews that they did, because it's fascinating to live at the intersection of being church with the world and with those who don't share our confession, and yet God is very much still in and with the world anyway. So that's where I long to press these conversations, because it's in no way about the church isolating itself from the world, but as I say, it's about gathering to get an imagination for what God is already in the world up to doing and inviting the church to be a part of it. So. Well, thank you for coming today. It's good to have you here. Have a good couple days.